I have a friend from England who is a very accomplished soccer player. He dropped out of school when he was 16 years old because he had an offer to play professionally. Went on to have enjoy a successful career in England. Played for Chelsea, played for Newcastle. Was kind of a household name among soccer players, or footballers, I guess. He would be ashamed of me for using the wrong word there. He didn't grow up as a Christian, but shortly after he became a professional soccer player, his mom decided to go to church one weekend. He didn't really even know why, but he said he would go along with her to keep her company, and so they went to church together, and after the service, the pastor kind of greeted him and said, "Hey, I have this youth group meeting at my house. If you want to come over, some kids coming over, we're going to have some lunch and study the Bible together." So he went over to that, again, as a professional soccer player in England. And so he rolls up to the house in this nice, fancy sports car. So he's got a whole bunch of money in his pocket, part of the in crowd, if you will. And as he pulled up to the house, he was very aware by his perception that everybody else in there was the exact opposite of him. Didn't have the nice, fancy cars, not part of the in crowd, not all the money and the fame and the success that he had. And so he felt like he had it all. He had power, he had strength, he had success, he had accomplishment, he had achievement, fame. He had all of that. And here he was walking into this room of kids, by his estimation, who were the exact opposite. He said, but when they started to talk about Jesus, he said, they had something that I didn't. He said, there was a joy when they prayed. There was a joy when they greeted one another. There was something in that room that it was clear I was walking in thinking I had everything and they had nothing, and I realized it was the exact opposite. That which I truly longed for, that which I truly desired, I didn't have, and they had it. And so he said he was attracted to that, not even sure what to call it at the time, but kept coming back to church, kept coming back to youth group. He heard the gospel. And he said, I realized that my biggest problem wasn't gaining the approval of the crowd on Saturday or being the best footballer in England. He said, but my greatest need was to be in right relationship with God. And he said, God saved me when he was 18 years old through the witness of that church and through the witness of that youth group. And then he said this. He said, when I became a Christian, he said, I was already a professional. When I became a Christian, actually became better at soccer, and not in like some weird way. You know, we pray, you know, Philippians 4:13, and God helps you win. He wants the Christians to win and not the non-Christians. That's not the way it works. Not in that sense, but he said when he became a Christian, his whole orientation flipped. What was his God, soccer, was now not the most important thing in his life anymore. Now Jesus was God, not soccer. And he could now enjoy the sport for what it was, a gift that God had given him in a game. He said it took all the pressure off. He said I didn't need to flex and try to operate in my own strength and my own power, because before, if I played well, I was up. If I didn't play well, I was down. Soccer was my God. And when Christ saved him, he said all of that melted away, and he was actually free to operate in his strength through the weakness of submitting himself to Jesus and realizing Jesus was the man, he didn't have to be the man. Embracing weakness in that sense is what led to strength. He didn't need to flex and be the man to have abundant life. That way actually led to death, but rather he needed to submit and steward and serve, and that was the path to true life. Well, I think of this story because at several points in my friend's testimony, what seemed weak was actually strong, and what seemed strong was actually weak. And that upside-down kingdom, as it's been called, that upside-down kingdom where weakness is strength and strength is weakness, has been a theme throughout this entire book of 2 Corinthians that we've been studying together for the last several months, and which we will bring to a conclusion this morning. And this final chapter, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to have one final examination of those power dynamics in the Christian life. So one final examination of those power dynamics in the Christian life. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We will consider this whole chapter this morning as we conclude the book. And here's what I'd like to argue from this text this morning, is that one way or another, our lives will display the glory of God. All right, one way or another, our lives will display the glory of God and the power of God. One way or another, our lives will display the glory and the power of God. There's really going to be two options, or two routes that we can go, two ways to live, you could say. There's two options here in our first two paragraphs in the text, and then there'll be some final greetings where we'll conclude the book. But by way of outline, we'll follow along in this course. Number one, be unrepentant, and the power of God will be displayed to you. Point number two, be repentant, and the power of God will be displayed in you. We'll see in this text, it'd be kind of confusing when you first read through. There's some stuff that we need to explain here, but I think that two-part outline helps to communicate what Paul is getting at and what he's driving at here, as we think that one way or another, our lives will display the power of God, be unrepentant, and the power of God will be displayed to you. Be repentant, and the power of God will be displayed in you. And then as we conclude, a third point there, be deliberate to see the power of God displayed through you. Be deliberate to see the power of God displayed through you. Follow along, look at the text. I will read it. You can follow in your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Point number one, be unrepentant and the power of God will be displayed to you. You'll notice there in verse 1, Paul begins with talking about this planned visit that he has upcoming to visit Corinth, and he identifies it as the third time that he is coming to them, which if you remember from last week, or just look up in your copy of God's Word to chapter 12, verse 11, you'll see it there again. He says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. So it's the second time he's referenced this, this kind of timestamp on this is the third time that he's coming to them. Now, what I want you to note there is that that's not just some kind of frivolous detail, that Paul is just giving details about his travel log and how often he's been there and kind of checking in with them. No, he's giving that detail that this is his third visit very purposefully because of what he says next. Look in your text at the second half of verse 1. He says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where there was the stipulation in the law, this multiple attestation that if anybody were bringing a charge of a crime or an offense in some way, that you would have to show that by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the reason that Paul alludes to that verse here, and the reason that Paul is very careful to say, this is my third visit to you, is that Paul views his visits as the witnesses against them. That's what's going on here in these first couple of verses. Paul views his visits as the witnesses against the Corinthians. That's why he's very clear. He says, this is my third trip. Every charge must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and this is my third time that I am coming to you. Now, he actually spells this out in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, I warned those who sinned before. That's witness number one. I warned those who sinned before. Now, skip a phrase, and he says, as I did when present on my second visit. That's witness number two. And then in between those two phrases, the phrase that comes in between, he says, and I warn them now while absent. That warning, right now while absent, with his third visit coming up, is witness number three. So he has these three witnesses against them, right? The Corinthians were sinning in the way that they were viewing, or some of the Corinthians at least were sinning in the way that they were viewing and speaking about Paul. They were in error in the way that they were entertaining false teaching and elevating false teachers in their midst and following them while tearing down Paul and disparaging his ministry and questioning his apostleship. And so Paul has warned them once on his first visit, and then he warned them a second time on his second visit, and they still, he would have been happy to show up on his second visit and see that they repented in turn, but they hadn't. So he warned them again, and now, as he's still in correspondence with them, it's clear that they are still holding on to this sin, and they still haven't turned from it. And so now he says, all right, this is number three. After he's warned them once, he's warned them twice, and now he says he will have to deal with them if he arrives and finds that they still haven't turned from their sin by the time he shows up on that third visit. And so he warns them at the end of verse 2, if you look there at your text, if I come again, I will not spare them. All right, what's he mean by that? It's not as though Paul's not threatening he's going to show up and like physically harm them or do something. It's not a physical threat against them. Rather, most likely, this is referring to what we call excommunication. So communion, right? We have the Lord's table. This is where we renew and focus on Jesus and remember his body and his blood. We'll do it here together. To remove someone from communion of the church and from the Lord's table is to excommunicate them. That's where that word comes from. And so I think that's what Paul is talking about here, that he is going to show up and he is going to exercise the authority that he has as an apostle to remove these people who refuse to turn from their sin, to remove them from the church in Corinth. That's why he says, I will not spare them. He's not going to allow them any longer to continue the charade of calling themselves Christians and existing in the church if they are denying by their belief and or their practice that they don't know Jesus, right? If that's what's clear, then he's going to have to remove them as an act of his authority. If you're new here or you're visiting with us or you're not a Christian, this process is excommunication. Sometimes that has a very negative connotation, and there's been abuses of that in the church and maybe even where you've been. We also call this church discipline here. We understand that Christ has given authority to his church to recognize right professions and right professors. So people who are making a proper profession of faith, they believe the right things, and they are living out those things as well. Right professions and right professors. Christ has given that authority to his church to recognize that and to make those decisions as we gather on his behalf. And if any of us persist in sin in a way where we are confronted about it and yet we refuse to turn from it, we're not talking about messing up, we're not talking about backsliding a little bit, we're not talking about struggling with sin. That's all of us. There'd be an empty room right now. Nobody would be in here. All right, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life that is even challenged and corrected, rebuked, corrected, reproved, exhorted and says, no, 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 I'm not having that. I'm still going to believe this false thing. No, 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 I'm not having that. I'm still going to live in this way. When that happens, to protect the church and to protect that person, this is what happens. Excommunication, church discipline, as in play. So if any of us live in a way that we are confronted and refuse to turn from the sin, the authority has been given to the church to remove its affirmation of that person who has been professing Christ. It's not that we're sending somebody to hell. It's not that we are saying, listen, we see with a God's eye view and we know who's in and who's out. It's not that. It's saying we have affirmed your profession of faith, and now because of the way you're living and refusing to turn from your sin, we are now removing that affirmation of faith. Listen to what several passages talk about this, especially this when Paul says, I will not spare them. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, Jesus is teaching. He says, if somebody has sinned against you, you go and you tell them their fault in private. If they still don't repent, you go back with two or three others. They still don't repent, he says, you tell it to the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he says, you are to deliver. This is a situation where there was a man caught in sexual immorality and not turning from it. And same thing is in play here. Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I'll come back to that in a second. But you're doing this, deliver this man over to the Satan. He's removed from communion. He's kind of in the domain of Satan, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Paul talks about two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there's a purpose to it, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Friends, it may sound strange, but the response that we should have to this, the fact that we practice this as a church, that we say this is in Scripture and we actually want to live this out, the fact that we see Paul saying, listen, I've warned them once, I've warned them twice, I've warned them three times. If I come again, I'm not going to be able to spare them. I'm going to have to exercise my authority in a good and godly way to make clear that they don't know the Lord. Our response to that, as odd as that may seem, maybe it seems odd, maybe it doesn't, should be praise and thankfulness. We should praise God and be thankful for this, because the goal is for our good. Christians are to follow Jesus, and if we aren't following Jesus, we need somebody to step in and tell us. This is like if you go to the doctor and you have a heart condition, and your diet is clearly to blame, or is clearly a part of the blame of the heart condition that you have, it would be a good and loving thing for the doctor to step in and say, you have to make some lifestyle changes. You have to adjust your diet, what you're eating, what you're drinking. And if you say, no, I'm not having that, then your friends and family are going to gather around you and say, listen, you need to listen to them. You are in a bad way. Right? We need that reinforced, and we need somebody to plead with us. And that's what we all need. Not just you out there, but us up here. Pastors, church members, we all need somebody to walk with us in full honesty and visibility and vulnerability. That people can come along and say, listen, the thing you're believing is actually error, and we're going to plead with you to believe what is true and not what is false. Listen, I know you're saying you're following Jesus, but the way that you're living, the way you're treating your spouse, the way that you are behaving at work, the things that we know about in your private life, those things are calling into question that profession of Christ that you have made, and we want to plead with you to come back. And if you don't turn from that, we need to love you enough to step in and to say something. So the goal, we should praise and be thankful for this, because the goal is our good. Another reason is that it protects the church. I don't have to tell you about damages and misuse of authority and bullying and abuse and teaching that is contrary to Scripture, teaching that is contrary to the character of Christ that has happened and does happen in our churches. Whether leaders or members, that kind of thing needs to be rebuked. Again, that won't stop all abuse, that won't stop all damages that are being done, but it is a large part and a huge kind of offensive weapon that we have to protect the church and the witness of the church and the people in the church. And then a final reason I think we should be thankful and praise for this is that if you note, it is a patient process. I've already said it's a patient process. Nobody's trigger happy on this. Whether it's Matthew or whether it's here in 2 Corinthians, Matthew 18 or 2 Corinthians 13, nobody's trigger happy. Nobody's just walking around kicking people out of the church because we heard somebody sinned. Right? Again, this would be an empty room. It's a patient process that is pleading, and the goal is that that person would be restored. The goal is that that person would learn not to blaspheme. The goal is that that person, their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul is going to exercise his authority here in Christ as an apostle to remove these people when he shows up if they haven't turned. And then in verse 3, you look there, verse 3, he's bringing this up because they've questioned whether or not Christ was speaking through Paul. Right, so much of this letter of 2 Corinthians has been Paul defending himself against skepticism, defending himself against attacks of his authority and his apostleship. So some in the Corinthian church were questioning this, his credentials, his power, his authority. And so in effect, in verse 3, what he says there, he says, listen, you guys have wanted proof that Christ is working through me. Well, unfortunately, you're about to see it. He's not bragging and saying that. This isn't an idle threat that he's making, but he's just pointing out you guys have wanted to see, and this is going to be important in our second point as well, so remember this. He's saying you've wanted to see that Christ is speaking through me. You've wanted to see that power. You've been enamored with the power and the eloquence and the resumes of all these false teachers, and you're, Paul, who are you? You have no power. You have no authority. And he says, listen, I've been happy to not exercise that. You're going to make me exercise that. You've wanted to know if Christ is speaking through me. You're about to see it if I show up on this third visit and you guys still haven't turned from your sin. You're going to make me prove it. Then he says there, if you look again at verse 3, he says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Right? So Paul says, Jesus doesn't support standing by and allowing them to do whatever they want. He's not weak among them, but he's powerful among them. Right? Now, there's a sense in which Jesus was weak, verse 4. Right? There's a sense in which Jesus was weak and that he was crucified in weakness. He actually entered into that weakness willingly, gladly, for our sake, became weak, emptied himself, poured himself out. We looked at Philippians last week, poured himself out, emptied himself, humbled himself in weakness. But Paul says he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in power. He lives by the power of God, and they, Paul and the apostles, will also live with him by the power of God. There's been confusion all throughout this letter on that strength and power dynamic. And what Paul is saying is, listen, strength isn't just the flashy, showy, external impressiveness that they've been enamored with. And Paul is here saying to them that the way of Christ flips that on its head. Right? The weakness of the crucifixion actually leads to power. Again, we looked at Philippians 2 last week about having that other-centered attitude as Christ did. We didn't read the whole passage, but if you continue to read that passage in Philippians 2, you'll see that Christ emptied himself and humbled himself all the way to death on the cross. And then Paul says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the good news of Christianity, the thing that we celebrate here, the reason that we gather, the reason that we sing what we sing and pray what we pray and look at the scripture that we do is that the good news of Christianity is not just that Christ died, but that he was raised. Not just the weakness of taking our place and taking our penalty and representing us on the cross, but the power of raising from the dead, defeating death itself, defeating the grave. It's suffering and then glory. It's weakness and then strength. He did that so that we might be saved and that so we might then walk that same path. That's the Christian life. Right? This is the gospel, Paul says, this is the gospel that he preached to them, and it's the Savior that he follows and represents. And so to these people who have this whole power and weakness dynamic upside down, Paul is trying to set that right for them and saying, listen, similar to Christ, who was weak but who lives in power, Paul says, listen, I'm following that same path, right? That same path of weakness. Likewise, lives, he's going to live by that same divine power. And it's that same power and authority that he says, I'm going to have to bring to bear. You guys have thought I'm weak. I've been trying to be weak in my ministry with you, not trying to force my authority. You guys are forcing me to come and to show this, and he's going to have to bring it to bear in the same way that Jesus was weak but lives in power. Paul says, we as Christians, we as his representatives do the exact same thing. We operate in weakness, but there is a divine authority and a divine power that is there because of Christ in us. I call this point, be unrepentant and the power of God will be revealed to you. I hope you see that in the text that Paul says, listen, if you guys refuse to turn from your sin, you will see the power of God. It's not a threat, it's a warning, right? And it's a loving thing because Christ will return. Jesus is coming back and he will judge all rebellion. He will judge all unrighteousness. He will judge all persisting in sin. He will judge all trying to do it your own way. He will judge all false religion. He will judge all attempts to earn favor in your own strength. He will judge all attempts at ultimate meaning and true life and religion apart from Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Paul says, if you don't know that now, this is an opportunity to turn. It's an opportunity to turn because he is coming back. And if you don't see that power now in the church of people pleading with you to turn to him, whether Christians or non-Christians, of saying, cling to Jesus, trust in him, he is your only hope, then that power is going to come when Christ returns. And if you're found outside of him, you will be judged for that sin eternally. So such revealing of that power now, I hope you see, is a loving thing. It's meant to shake us to turn from sin and to cherish Christ now so that when he returns in power, we will experience him as those who know him and who are known by him rather than as rebels and his enemies. So be unrepentant and the power of God will be displayed to you. Secondly, be repentant and the power of God will be displayed in you, issuing forth from within you as those who are saved. Be repentant and the power of God will be displayed in you. Look at your text again in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test? I hope you will find that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong, that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that we may seem to have failed. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I want to spend a few minutes in verse 5, all right, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? I want to show you how that verse is functioning in his argument in just a second. As we read through that, you may be kind of confused, be like, man, there's all kinds of tests in there. It's like people are failing, people are passing. What's going on there? I want to show you in just a second how verse 5 functions in that argument and the argument that Paul is making. But before we get there, I just want to get very, very narrow for a second, because this verse and its theological and practical applications and pastoral applications is incredibly important. It represents all kinds of stuff that we get wrong, and it represents true, I think, life and freedom and joy in the Christian life. So I just want to get super specific here for just a couple minutes. I'm going to give you four observations on 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Four really quick observations. Observation number one, we are saved by Jesus, which comes with evidences. Right? We are saved by Jesus, which comes with evidences. You may have noticed that in the scripture reading that we had from 2 Peter chapter 1, right? It starts off with his divine power being granted to us, right? His power is in us. But he says, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. These are virtues that should be in the Christian life. Godliness, brotherly affection, with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they are keeping you from being ineffective. Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election if you practice these qualities. Right, we are saved by Jesus, which comes with evidences. We're saved by him. So you see that in the text. It's Jesus Christ in you. That means we're in the faith. Right? That's what saves us. It's not the things that we do. It's not the evidences themselves that save us. It's Christ in you. It's turning from your sin and trusting in him, confessing that he is God. Right? It's Christ in you that saves you, but that comes with evidences. So Christ saves us, and yet we can examine to see the evidence of that faith. Those evidences don't save you, but they do reveal that you're saved. All right, that's number one. Observation number two, the examination is a corporate examination. The examination is a corporate examination. You see there in the text, actually we don't see it in the text because this is English, but all of those yous are plural. I don't know if I've told you guys this before, but there's a guy that created this thing online called the Y'all Bible. I don't know if I've talked about this before. It's fantastic. A lot of languages have a way to distinguish the first person or the second person singular and second person plural in language. We really don't in English, so it kind of blends in. But he wrote this script that you can punch in any Bible verse and it'll come up and it'll have y'all if you want it, or use guys in there if you want it, or from you Pittsburghers, yins. Pete, you can put yins in there for you Pennsylvanians. But listen, this text, he says, examine yourselves to see whether y'all are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in y'all? Right? So this is super important, right? It's not just, oh, that's kind of interesting there, because self-reflection isn't entirely wrong, but when it comes to examining yourself to see whether you are in the faith, it is a corporate examination. Right? That's so helpful, friends, and that's so helpful for all of us, because when my emotions are low, when I'm feeling depressed or discouraged, when I'm doubting, I'm not meant to navel gaze. I'm not meant, when I'm in those times of doubt or depression or struggle, to get alone by myself and say, okay, let me examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. Nope, don't feel like it. No, examine yourselves to see whether y'all are in the faith. It's a corporate examination, so that in those moments when we're low, we have other people coming around saying, listen, brother, sister, I know you're struggling right now. I have seen over the course of the last year, 5 years, decade of the Lord working in your life, and you don't feel it right now, but we see it in you now. It's a corporate examination. Observation number three. This verse tells me that my assurance isn't based on whether or not I prayed a prayer the right way, or whether when I was 18 or 8, or if I prayed the right words in a prayer. No, my assurance is based on Christ, and my perception of that assurance, as author Mike and Pastor Michael Lawrence says excellently in his book on conversion, he says, your experience of your assurance of salvation is not based on what I said way back when, but on what you see in me right now. So often we do that, be like, am I saved? I don't know. Did I pray the right words way back when? Maybe I didn't. Maybe I need to go pray them again. Maybe I didn't pray it hard enough. Maybe I didn't say the right magical spell to become a Christian. No, that's not what saves us, and that's not where our assurance is found. Our assurance is found in Christ, and our experience and our perception of that assurance is not found in what I said way back when, but in what we see in our lives right now in that fruit. That's why he says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Observation number four. This verse tells me that obedience is possible. This verse tells me that obedience is possible. Paul is assuming, we're going to get to this in a second. Paul is, and this is kind of our segue into how he's using this in his argument. Paul is assuming that they will examine themselves and say, you know what? You're right. I am in Christ. He's assuming a positive response to their examination of themselves and the church and whether they are in Christ or not. Just a few days ago, this is very timely for me this week, in God's providence, I'm reading Kevin DeYoung's new book called Impossible Christianity. Highly recommend it. I read pretty much everything DeYoung puts out. Impossible Christianity, he makes this point quoting 2 Corinthians 13. And he points out that when Christians today, when Christians think of obedience or they think of good works, we wrongly think there's only two options for us, right? When we talk about works and we talk about obedience in the Christian life, either somebody's going to come along and say, hey, you're trusting in those works for your salvation. You can't look at your works because your works don't save you. Or we have to admit unrelenting spiritual failure. So it's either we feel like we're in danger of relying on our works for our salvation, or we look at our works and we're like, I'm just garbage. I'm just trash. It's not possible to obey. None of us can obey. None of us can actually do anything that pleases God because we're all worms. We're all just dirt. Friends, that is not biblical. So listen to this. He says, the trouble that we bring upon ourselves, not that the Bible forces on us, is that we assume it is the better part of piety to always conclude that we are not keeping God's commands. We think true humility requires us to assess ourselves negatively in every respect. When Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, we often miss the larger point. Paul wanted them to remember that he was a legitimate minister of Christ because he was their father in the faith. The Corinthian believers were the seal of his apostleship. Paul told them to examine themselves because he expected the Corinthians to give themselves a passing grade on the test. Looking at fruit in our lives is not the only means by which we grow in assurance, but it is one of the means. And then he quotes several Reformed confessions here. And then he says, Reformed confessions teach that a transformed life is one sign of our union with Christ. It's not the only sign and not the only ground of our right standing with God, but one important indicator that we are truly born again. Perfect obedience? No. Real obedience? Sure. Perfectly following the commands of the Lord? No. That's Jesus. Really and truly trying to follow the commands of the Lord? Sure. Otherwise, what is half of this about? What is 2 Peter 1 about that we read in our scripture reading? What is Paul talking about? Examine yourselves to see if you are in the Lord. No, obedience is possible. Following the Lord is possible. Obeying his commands is possible. It's not pious or humble to think, I can never actually follow the Lord. It's not that, we can't read scripture that way. He wants us to follow him and to see the evidences of Christ in us, that spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. All right, with those observations, let's dive back in and see the overarching argument that Paul is making and how this verse is functioning. So join me again back in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless you have failed to meet the test. So Paul is he isn't telling them to examine themselves again because he thinks it's up in the air, right? Examine yourselves. I don't know, maybe yes, maybe no. Report back to me whether you pass the test or not. That's not how this is functioning. He's anticipating an affirmative response, and that's why he says, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He thinks they are believers, and he's calling them to remember that fact. The next phrase, I think, is ironic. I think he then ironically says, unless you fail to meet the test, right? I think it's ironic because, of course, they're going to think that they meet the test. They're going to look in, they're going to question, and they're going to say, and of course, they're going to think that they are in the faith. And then in verse 6, he ties their passing the test to his passing the test. This is what DeYoung was talking about as well. He ties their passing the test to his passing the test. Remember, they've been calling into question his legitimacy, and they've been doubting his credentials as an apostle and as a representative of Christ. But what he's saying is that they should examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, and if they pass the test, so does he. because he's the one that shared the gospel with them. He's the one that taught them about Jesus. He's the one that introduced them to Christ. So if they pass, then so does he. And if they pass the test, they should recognize that he is a legitimate apostle and represents Jesus as well. But, and I think he makes a turn right here, he's very careful to not have them think, as he starts to go down that line, he starts to go down a line of thinking that says, listen, if you guys pass, then so do I. And then he stops and he says, I want to be very careful that I'm not concerned primarily with how you view me. That's what's going on in verse 7. He's not primarily concerned about himself or how he's perceived. If you look at verse 7 there, he says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to fail the test. Right? He wants them to repent and follow the Lord, not simply so that they'll affirm him and support him, though such an examination should lead to that, but because it's right and it's good for them. And that's what he desires. And he desires that at the end of verse 7, even if it makes it look like he has failed. All right, that sounds confusing, but basically what Paul is saying there is that they should recognize his authority and his apostleship. And he says, and if you are in Christ, then so am I. You want proof of my legitimacy? You want proof of my power? I'm about to show up and you're going to see my power because you guys aren't repenting. I'm going to have to show up and show you my power. And if he does that, then they're going to look and be like, well, yep, Paul's an apostle. Look at the power that he came with. That's the power that we've been wanting. Paul showed up in a power. I guess he's an apostle. And Paul says, that's not what I want. I don't care how you view me. I would rather show up and you guys not have to see my power because you're repenting and following the Lord. And I show up and I'm like, man, everything's great. I don't have to exhibit that apostolic power among you. But then you might say, well, yep, there's Paul, weak Paul, not showing up in power again. And he says, I don't care. I'm glad to show. That's what he means. Even if it looks like I fail the test because I'm not showing up in power, that's still what I want because I want you following the Lord. You see his argument there? One commentator on this passage, a guy named Murray Harris, points out that one of the reasons this all sounds so confusing is that there's actually three different tests mentioned. Maybe this is a helpful way for you to think about what's going on here. He says the first test is their testing of themselves to see if they're in the faith. That's a test that Paul thinks they're going to pass. The second test is the test of the authenticity of Paul's apostleship that's linked to that, and that's a test that he hopes he'll pass. The third test is the test of the proof of his apostolic authority, which would be shown by his showing up in power and exercising his authority if they don't repent. And this is a test that Paul will gladly fail if he needs to. No, verse 9, if you look there, he says he's actually glad when he is weak. Right? He says, I'm glad when I'm weak, not having to exercise my authority. He's glad when he is weak and they are strong. Strong meaning they are acting out of the power of the Spirit that's in them, repenting for their sins. As you can see in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. You see, what Paul is driving at in this paragraph is his desire that they repent, his desire that they are restored, his desire that they are strong and that the power of God is revealed in them through their repentance. Even if that means that he doesn't have to flex when he shows up and they end up thinking he's weak. When we live like this, a life of repenting and clinging to Jesus, we are revealing the power of God in us. We are displaying the strength that of his Spirit in us, empowering us for obedience, empowering us for following him and living for him. We are displaying that we are strong by his grace and that we can live in the strength of his might. This is what he hopes that they experience. This is why we say, be repentant and the power of God will be displayed in you. Church, your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing. Your being strong, your evidencing the power of the Spirit, more than how we as leaders of the church are perceived, more than how our church corporately is perceived, more than the authority of church leadership, more than your own pride, and more than your own lack of desire for vulnerability or honesty or confession or community. Where you stand with Jesus is the most important thing. That's what drives Paul in his ministry. That's what, by God's grace, drives us here at this church. We want that to be the important thing that we are focused on. Finally, brothers, he says in the last couple paragraphs there, and we conclude with, be deliberate to see the power of God displayed through you. This is where he gives his commands to them, and wrapping up his letter, he lists off a string of six commands. And these commands function as something of a summary of much of what he's commended to them already. The verb tense of these commands indicate that they're meant to be a constant focus, that this is going to be a continual living out of this in their lives. First, he says, rejoice. The first of these six commands, rejoice. And the command to rejoice is a common one in Paul's letters, right? There's joy to be had in Christ. And knowing that it's there as he wants them to rejoice. So Delray Baptist Church, we say the same thing to you this morning, rejoice. And if your first thought when I say that is, how can you command an emotion? Well, that lies behind part of why we often, myself included, don't rejoice as we ought. Because we can choose to rejoice. We can choose joy. It's not always a feeling, but it's something that we walk into and we choose, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of confusion and doubt, that we can still look to his word and see what is true and know that in spite of how I feel about this, I know that he's good. In spite of how I feel, I know that this is right. In spite of how I feel, I know that following him is the way to live, not following my own heart. And we can choose to rejoice, choose to be thankful, choose joy in the midst of any circumstances. And that's why he can command it. That's why we can command it. Church, rejoice. Aim for restoration is the second command that he gives. The aim for restoration. The Greek word that's used here is used in medical writing for kind of taking something that's broken and putting it back in place. Fixing something that's broken. There's some carnage around them in this church. But Paul is confident, even in the midst of all this. I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians and see all the mess that was going on there, and you read 2 Corinthians, you see all the mess that's going on and still the need to repent, right? There's carnage all around them. But Paul is confident that things can be made right. So he says, aim for restoration. This should be the goal for all of us, knowing that errors can be corrected. Wounds can be healed. Even wounds that we inflict on one another. Relationships can be mended. Broken things can be put back together. And so he's speaking to a local church and saying, aim for restoration in your local church. So friends, if there's any of that that needs to happen among us, any things that are out of joint or dislocated, that's something that we rightly pursue with one another. Pursue those conversations. Involve others in that if need be, but we aim for restoration. Number three, comfort one another. Comfort one another. This is the 18th time Paul has used this in the book of 2 Corinthians. This word, comfort, parakaleo, encourage. It means to add courage to someone, to come alongside of somebody, to get up beside them and encourage them, a shot in the arm, a boost, an encouragement towards life and mission. This is what we do here as we gather on the Lord's Day. We are coming together to do this very thing, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. That's why we sing loudly, so that the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing to one another in this room would just be an encouragement. Even if I never talk to you this morning, you adding your voice to that song is an encouragement to my heart. We are meant to sing to one another in that way, to encourage one another, praying for one another, having conversations this morning that would go below kind of the surface level and kind of the heart level of how we're doing and what we need and how we can be prayed for is our goal when we gather together. It's a goal of our conversations. This is what we do through our Bible studies and our discipleship groups and our fellowship groups. There'll be many discipleship or fellowship groups that are meeting even tonight. A lot of the groups may have a meeting tonight. Make that a goal if you're in a fellowship group that you're going and you're saying, my goal is to encourage someone tonight. I'm going to intentionally have a conversation where I don't focus on myself. I focus on them, and I try to build them up in Christ. I'm pointing out evidences of grace that I see in them. I'm encouraging them and praising something that is praiseworthy in their life. Encourage and comfort one another. Number four, agree with one another. Agree with one another. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we're all going to see everything exactly the same, right? Even Paul himself had a sharp disagreement with Barnabas. Paul himself had a disagreement with Peter and rebuked him to his face. Right, so there will be times when we aren't seeing things exactly the same. Right, but there'll be disagreements at times. But Paul is here commending a pursuit of unity and harmony in the church. This is a pursuit that we should desire as well, to agree with one another, especially as it comes to things of biblical truth, gospel truths, that we seek to agree with one another, that we strive toward mutual understanding and mutual agreement. This is why our conversations over difficult things should be done in person, face to face, not on Facebook, not on a text message, but we come together and we strive to agree with one another, to understand each other. Number five, live in peace. Live in peace. This really flows out of the last one. If you're striving to agree with one another, then living in peace will be a natural outcome of that, where we are committed to letting bitterness go, where we're committed to forgiving offenses, where we're committed to, when those frustrations come to mind, that we put them to death, when those offenses come to mind that we're willing to forbear. We put those things to death in an effort to live at peace with one another. Sixth command, greet one another with a holy kiss. Church, find somebody to kiss at the end of this. I'm just kidding. This was a typical way of greeting one another in this first century context and in many cultures today. But the encouragement there is to warmly embrace one another, to have an affection for one another. We're meant to do that in this church. We're meant to do that in a local church, that we would greet one another warmly with great affection. He says, all the saints greet you. Then he gives the benediction that we often use as a benediction here at our church: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Great Trinitarian benediction there, that we desire that the grace of Christ is what saves us, the free gift of grace and him laying down his life for us. We know that he loves us, that God loves us because Christ laid down his life for us, and we desire that to be known by us and for us to walk in that, that God, the love of God is evidenced in that, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that there is a comforter and a counselor that Christ sent to live in us and to be with us, who comforts us and helps us to live in that same community in the church as well. I hope you've seen through the book of 2 Corinthians that true strength comes through weakness. That's a summary statement of the good news that we have. It's a summary statement of what it looks like to live as a Christian. It's a summary statement of how we will live in our church as healthy church members, encouraging one another as we understand the strength and weakness dynamic. That the way to be first is to be last. That we humble ourselves and that true strength is found in weakness. Let's pray together that the Lord would help us to understand that and to live that out in our church. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be near to us and help us as we desire to live out not just what we see here in 2 Corinthians 13, but really all the truths and all the teaching and exhortation and rebukes and corrections and everything that we found as we've gone through the book of 2 Corinthians together. God, would this just not be a kind of another check mark of another book that we've been through, or another set of notes in our journals that we have under our belt? But God, would you help us to consistently meditate on the truths that we've encountered here? Would you help us to continue to dwell on these realities? And by your Spirit, empower us to live in light of them, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.